This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Brothers and sisters, tonight insha'Allah, the topic is navigating through mental health. Now, I know some Muslims may switch off when they hear the topic mental health. And I've encountered many Muslims who, as soon as you say mental illness, mental health, they brush it off completely as if it doesn't exist. Or they immediately resort it to shaitan, jinns, possessions, and the evil eye. Nothing else. Or they say there's no such thing. This is only lack of iman, faith, lack of religious practice, or it is a punishment from Allah. Some Muslims, because they don't understand this area very well, may think like that. Brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, we have many scholars in our time, scholars of Islam, and scholars in science and psychology, doctors, medical doctors in neurology, neuroscience, and all sorts, alhamdulillah, who belong to the Muslim nation, mashallah, the Muslim community, the Muslim ummah, who are at the forefront, who have taught us, alhamdulillah, represent this area of knowledge. And what we're going to ask today are questions like, is mental health and mental illness a real thing in Islam? If it's a thing, is it just the result of lack of iman or lack of religious practice? Or is there no such thing, that it is just a term made up by the West and so-called psychologists to deter people away from religion and iman? Is it that it's just, as I said, jinn possessions, sihr, and evil eye? How do I deal with OCDs, obsessive compulsive disorders, waswas, intrusive thoughts that overcome me and debilitate me? How do I deal with depression, anxiety, traumas, and grief? Does everyone who feel this means that something is mentally wrong with them? Are they crazy? Is it a punishment? Is it because of past sins? Is it because we do sins, Allah punishes us? We're going to address all these points, inshallah ta'ala. Brothers and sisters, mental health and mental illness, I have you know, is not a new thing in Islam. It's been there from the beginning. Scholars have spoken about it. People like the great Imam al-Razi and Ibn Sina. Imam al-Razi was the first to establish a psychiatric ward in 704. Just a few decades after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Baghdad. Imam Ibn Sina has a whole book talking about the criteria of how to diagnose someone with severe mental illness and how to treat it. People like Imam al-Ghazali, who said, I went into 6 months of depression, I didn't know what the cause was, and Allah assisted me, I went out of it. Modern day Muslim religious figures who are also psychologists and professors in the field, I can name a few of them who you can inshallah refer to. Dr. Iyad Al-Qunaybi, may Allah reward him, he speaks excellent English as well, a professor in this area and a lecturer on this area, and he is also very well learned in Deen and Islam. He has a YouTube channel and mashallah, very prominent. Professor Tariq Al-Habib, again another scholar of Islam and a professor of psychology and psychiatry. Among the scholars of Islam, purely Islam, who also told us about mental health and mental illness, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymin, rahmatullahi alayh, said yes, it exists. Dr. Shaykh Uthman Al-Khamis, and he added that those who say that people with mental illness is a result of weak iman is not true. He said it's a sickness, it's an illness. It's got nothing to do with your iman. There are people who have really high iman, very strong religion, alhamdulillah, but they go through it. Among many other scholars, In fact, I did not come across any Muslim scholar, as far as I know, who denied the existence of mental illness. And the only difference is they included spiritual and religious treatment to the mental illness along with the modern day therapy treatment attached to it. Both of them together. They said, don't leave the deen out, the faith and the reliance upon Allah, and the things which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ taught us in managing our spiritual, mental, physical health. And subhanAllah, many studies today have mounted up recommending spirituality and attachment to God. Of course, we say Allah, God, and religion to be included as part of therapy. There are more studies now and experts in the field who are recommending including the issue of spirituality and faith and God in treatment, in therapy. And many have found that there is a link between prayer, meditation, faith in a higher power, Allah, has overall better mental health outcomes and lesser rates of suicidal tendencies. Many, many studies are like that, alhamdulillah. And some of my sources, other than the Islamic sources, I usually get amazing articles and studies. A lot of them are peer-reviewed, if you know what I'm talking about, from PubMed, under the National Center for Biotechnology Information, well-researched by medical article entries. So those of you who know what I'm talking about, it's a really good place to look at amazing studies on this area. Brothers and sisters, where does it all start? Where does mental illness start, and what is it? First of all, brothers and sisters, mental illness is not just an uncomfortable feeling of waswas and feeling depressed or feeling anxious or feeling fear or feeling slight unease or getting some intrusive thoughts, as I said before. It's not just that. Everybody goes through some form of depression, some form of anxiety, some form of fear and trauma. We all go through it. In fact, it's in the Quran. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives it different names. In the Quran, you'll find all these already there. Sometimes it's called ham, worry, gham, claustrophobia, khashya, a type of fear, khawf, a different type of fear. Allah says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Inna la na'lamu annahu yadiqu sadruk. Your chest constricts. So it's a symptom of anxiety when you feel your chest constricting. Allah says, yadiqu sadruka bima yaqulun. They used to say hurtful words to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would get, his chest would tighten, but only because he cared so much about them. A lot of people who care a lot, they have empathy. They feel these things. They're actually amazing people. Sometimes the Quran says, ghil. It's a deep type of uncomfortable stress that, or uncomfortable feeling that a person feels on their chest. That's why Allah says when people enter paradise, Allah says, وَنَزَعْنَا مَا فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنْ غِلْ. We rip out, whatever there was in their chests of ghil. Ghil is sometimes can be negative or positive. It's usually negative, but it's uncomfortable. It hurts you. It pains you. Sometimes it can develop into hate, jealousy, envy. It can sometimes result in just disappointment and so on. So Allah says we snatch all of that out of their chest. And if you realize, brothers and sisters, right up to this point, the Quran does not mention qalb, the heart. He mentions chest. Every discomfort, all of this, is always related to the chest, not the heart. In the Quran, there are three names that refer to the heart. I want you to remember this because I'm going to refer to it. Number one, al-qalb, the heart. Number two, sudur, the chest. And number three, fu'ad, or afida. Fu'ad means the burning energy of the heart. And fa'ada comes from the word fa'ada, which means literally to barbecue, shawi, like on the barbecue, literally like the barbecue. When you barbecue meat, the heart can have shawi, can have a barbecue sensation, energy of heat. Al-qalb is the inside divine moral that Allah has given you within yourself. That is your faith, your true belief, your trust in Allah. The sadr is right outside the heart. I want you to imagine it. The great scholar Ibn al-Qayyim, in his book Ad-Da' wa-Dawa' and Madarij al-Salikin, he says, imagine the heart and the sadr like a house that's locked up, that's the heart, and the courtyard outside. Intruders may come into the courtyard, bad things may come to the courtyard, and good things may come to the courtyard, maybe good guests. And maybe bad people come into the courtyard, thieves. The stronger you have the security around your house, the less likely you will allow or those thieves will come in. And you have the choice to open for them, if you want them, or to close the door. And the good ones, you open for them. That's your heart. The difference is that if you feel uncomfortable with an intrusive feeling, but your heart rejects it, then know that alhamdulillah, you're okay. And it is just in the courtyard, just on your chest. For example, let's say you are stuck with a sin of some sort and you're not comfortable with it and it annoys you and you're always worried, when is it going to go? And you're embarrassed to talk about it. That means that alhamdulillah, your faith and your heart is still safe. You have not allowed the comfort of this sin, the desires, to enter into your heart yet. You're still wrestling with it. And the example that I can give, it is in the hadith, which is in Abu Dawood, Al-Nasa'i, and Imam Ahmad. It's authenticated by Al-Albani. That a group of companions came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said to him, Ya Rasulullah, there are thoughts that come to our mind and upon our chests, which if we were to tell you what they are, we would rather you light up a fire and throw us in that fire than to tell you what these thoughts are. Intense whispers, very uncomfortable. They might come to them during their prayer, they might come to them during their Quran, during when with the Prophet ﷺ. So it's in good environments. And the response of the Prophet ﷺ was very interesting, better than any psychologist or therapist you can ever imagine. He responded very positively and with a cheerful smile as if he was celebrating. He said to them, أَوَ تَجِدُونَ ذَلِكَ? Really? Have you reached the point where you're feeling like that? As if he was waiting for this. That it is an achievement, a forward achievement. He says, Alhamdulillah, الَّذِي رَدَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ إِلَى الْوَسْوَسَ. Alhamdulillah, thanks to God, Allah, and gratitude that he has reduced the strength and power of the shaitan to mere whispers. Then he said something amazing. ذَاكَ صَارِيحُ الْإِيمَانِ. That, what you just described, is the true sign of true iman, of true faith. Do you now see the opposite of what you were thinking before? We used to think something's wrong with my iman. Perhaps someone came along and told you that. Perhaps it was your parent ignorantly all your life telling you that. Perhaps it was an imam who didn't really know much about the issues of this matter. Could be anybody. Of course, the more knowledgeable they are, the less you'll hear those words. But Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was very positive and optimistic. He says, that is the truth of iman. Now, When you say something like that to someone, that is the absolute first step to healing and to minimizing OCDs, obsessive compulsive disorders. Your mental health will be navigated through easier, not completely perfect, but easier. People with this type of thinking and faith, studies have shown that they are able to navigate quicker. They're able to deal with mental illnesses better. Not the best, but better. Certainly. So he didn't tell them to wrestle or to fight or to respond to the whispers. Did you hear any of those words? He said, alhamdulillah, the shaitan's very weak. He just makes you whispers. And alhamdulillah, it's a sign of your iman. He did not tell them, do this or do that. Nothing. And that is the best way to combat intrusive thoughts and feelings. The idea is to recognize that they are truly intrusive feelings and thoughts. That's all they are. Number two, they are only imagined by you. You are creating a world in your own mind about it. Number three, most importantly, the idea is not to avoid it. Don't fight it. Don't try to read more about it and try to find what's wrong with you. I'll even go further than that, and this is what the scholars said. If they are intrusive thoughts about your God, about Allah, about Jannah, about hellfire, about the Quran, so long as you are uncomfortable with it, it means your iman is okay. This is the shaitan's whispers, and he's just come into your courtyard. Don't let the thief in. How do you deal with him? So long as your heart is safe, don't even give him attention. Don't even say, Astaghfirullah. I've seen it sometimes in salah. Some people, they have this obsessive compulsive thought. Instead of ignoring it, they try to deal with it. With good heart, but that's the wrong approach. So they hear a hadith which says, if you get whispers, turn to your left and spit three times. And say, Astaghfirullah al-Azim three times. A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim three times. That is true, but that's just once in a while. Rasulullah didn't say do it all the time. It's just once in a while. If it gets really bad, once in a while. But sometimes I see brothers, every rak'ah, maybe four or five times, they turn. I remember one brother, I stopped standing next to him. I said to him, Habib, I've already made wudu. I don't need more of your spit on me. So this becomes a problem. Don't even say Astaghfirullah al-Azim. Why? Because you are giving them importance. The whole idea is you do not give it importance. I'll give you a very simple example. Imagine it like an annoying person that's standing in front of you. And that annoying person cannot stop talking. He cannot shut up. Talk every time you go, and you cannot get rid of this person. It's just a yapper. Yaps and yaps. If you respond, they'll continue yapping. If you reply, they'll talk more. If you tell them to stop, they'll keep going. If you give them attention, they'll be happy. How do you get rid of that yapper? Focus on the task that's important to you now. What are you going to do? What should you be doing right now? Just do it. And focus your attention on that. And let the person continue to talk. Let them come in and out, no worries. They're only coming into your courtyard and they'll go. As time goes on, it doesn't happen like that, brothers and sisters. Everyone wants a very quick solution. It didn't happen overnight. And it's not going to go away overnight, but slowly. You will find it diminishing. And I'm not talking about people who... I'm not saying you will never get waswas. Waswas will always be with you till you die. Every person has waswas. The shaitan, you waswas. Always you're going to get waswas. You've got a brain that keeps going. You're going to have waswas. But the idea, I mean, waswas only works for certain reasons. But when it becomes obsessive compulsive, it debilitates you. Let it come and go. Don't even fight it. Al-Quran talks about lawm. Lawm is when you blame yourself. There's a good blaming and a bad blaming. Blaming yourself means that when you look at your past sins or your bad choices and you say, I take responsibility for it. That's actually healthy. And then you say, what can I do about it? If I can do something about it, alhamdulillah, I'll do it. If I can't, I ask Allah to forgive me. Or it's in the past now, let's move forward. And inshallah, things will be better. Laum can be good, to blame yourself. But to blame yourself for something that is irrational. For example, you may have been in hospital for a loved one and they passed away or something bad happened to them. The shaitan comes to you in your thoughts and they say, I should have done this, I should have done that, I could have done this, I could have done that. You know those thoughts? They will never stop. And if you were to think about it properly, every single thing you do every day is prone to danger. You sitting right now where you are, there's danger. If you think about it, crossing the road, there's danger. Going home, there's danger. Sleeping, there's danger. How many times did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save you from danger? Millions of times. Any time it could have happened. So how do you expect yourself to be perfect and strong and super? The human being is weak. Allah says in the Quran, وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا. The human was created weak. We are meant to go through these mistakes. One person said to me that my loved one passed away. I wish I could have done this or that, blaming themselves. So I asked him a simple question. If you were to turn back time and go back to that moment, and you knew exactly what was going to happen, and you had the power to do something else, would you do it? In an instant, he said, of course. So that means you can't blame yourself. Because at the time you had no idea. Anything could have happened. And that helped him move forward, inshallah. Just change that mindset. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Innahu kana awwahan halima. Inna Ibrahima la awwahun halim. Ibrahim alayhi salam always used to do this. Halim, very kind, compassionate and patient. Every time he saw his people going astray, his father going astray, his family going astray, he had a habit of going, oh. These are people with empathy because they care. They think a lot about other people. If only my father was like this, if only my people would listen. And so this is a sign of a good person, actually. The Quran mentions hazan, sadness of the past, nasab, which means bodily tiredness, wasab, which means sicknesses, other people will harm you. Allah says to Prophet ﷺ, فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ. O Muhammad, you are about to overburden yourself by feeling sorry for them that they're not following the message. No, no, it's not your responsibility. Allah says to him, you are nothing but a messenger. You convey and either they accept or they don't. Focus on what your responsibility is and what your control is. Sometimes some children, they want to change their parents. Or if I've heard, for example, sometimes children, they say to me, teenagers, my parents are getting a divorce. And what can I do about it? My answer to them firstly is, it's not your responsibility. It's theirs. You didn't make them get married and you're not the one who got involved in a divorce. So number one, it's not your responsibility. Don't try to do this or that. Number two, don't take sides. Number three, focus on your relationship with your mum and dad. And number four, make dua for them. Because when you take that on yourself, you have no control over it. What are your options? My option is one, two, three, four. Choose the best option. And what is within your responsibility and your boundary? That's not your place. For example, just giving you some examples. Allah talks in the Quran, ibtila. We are all going to go through discomforts and harm and trials in our life. And fitna. Fitna means mischief, but it also means cleansing. Fitna is the process that people do when they get gold from the ground and it's mixed with other properties. So it goes through a process of heating so they can extract the pure gold out of it. Sometimes we need to go through that. And I've seen people come out of tragedies, traumas, hard times, calamities better or worse? What's the difference? One got support. One relied on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and kept going and changed their mentality. The other one didn't have support or could not know how to deal with it. Some people, they say, is it punishment from Allah? The answer to that is any calamity that happens to you, brothers and sisters, is neither a punishment nor a reward in and of itself. It's neutral. So what determines it to be a reward or a punishment? It is your reaction. It is how you react to it that turns it into a punishment from Allah or a reward. From Allah, no evil, no pure evil comes. Sometimes there are things that look bad to us, but from Allah, there's no pure evil that comes. If there is something that happens with the permission of Allah and some of it looks bad to us, know that it is a blessing in disguise. There is a door in there for you. There are doors in there for you. And I always repeat and remind my brothers and sisters about Allah's names. Allah's 99 names which He has revealed to us. There are more, but these are the ones He revealed to us in the Quran. On top of it, His name Allah, so that's 100. Every name of Allah is positive. Even the ones that sound negative. For example, if you remember from other talks, those who are here, I'll ask you now to test you. What comes after the name? See, they're put in a particular order. What comes after the name Ad-Dar? Ad-Dar means the harmer. That's one of Allah's names. The harmer. He harms. Sounds negative. Ad-Dar. But what name of His immediately comes after that? An-Nafi', which means the benefiter. So they're paradoxes. They almost contradict, or they're opposites, right? They're polars. Harm, benefit. How can one be a harmer and a perfect harmer and a perfect benefit at the same time? It means, the scholars tell us, that Allah does not harm you unless He wants to benefit you through it. Some things you cannot benefit unless the harm comes first. Another name of Allah, Al-Khafid, Al-Rafi', the demoter, down, the promoter. Again, looks like a paradox, looks like a polar meaning. Allah will not demote you except to promote you. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, Man tawada'a lillahi rafa'a. Whoever humbles themselves for the sake of Allah, steps on their ego, steps on their arrogance, for the sake of Allah. So you have the strength and you have the power to oppress. You have the strength and the power to show off. You have the strength and the power to look better than others, superior. Instead, you step on it. You humble yourself and you remember what you were created from. You and I were created from what? What is that we're created from? Right? Remember what you're created from and what you're going to become. Humble yourself. Rasulullah says, whoever humbles themselves for the sake of Allah, Allah will always lift them. Through humbleness comes your importance. And this is when the hadith from Rasulullah really comes into effect, when he said, if Allah loves a servant of His, He tells Jibreel alayhi salam, Jibreel loves him, then he tells the angels, and the angels begin to love him, and then his acceptance is placed on earth. Even the enemy respects you. The person who humbles, no, I'm not talking about the person who puts his head on the floor for others to step on it. That's not the same as humbling. Humbling is when you have the power and the ability, but you act below your reality. You humble yourself to the level of other people. Rasulullah ﷺ was like that. And if you were to turn back time and go back 1,400 and something years ago, those of you who have been in past lectures, you will know the answer to this. Where do you think is one of the most likely places to find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? If you were to go back in time and you searched for the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where are one of the likely places, if not the most likely, to find him? Among the poor people. Just look for a gathering of poor people and your chances are higher, in finding the proper peace be upon him. And when you find him among the poor people, he's got his head down, it's not even easy to pick him out, because he used to dress like them. He wouldn't go and sit with the poor people and dress better than them, or sit higher than them, or act more present than them. He was with them. So من تواضع لله رفعه. So whoever humbles himself for the sake of Allah, Allah will lift them. You can see, brothers and sisters, through what I'm trying to say here, these are all healings. These are all ways for your mental health. Where does mental illness begin? Does anyone know? Big studies about this. And even the entire Sunnah supports this. But those of you who study the seerah, the biography of the Prophet ﷺ, you will see through his actions, just by working it out, where does the likelihood of mental illness, trauma, start in a person? If a person grew up with this, where do you think it all started? In their childhood. Most of it is in the childhood. The childhood. Now the studies have mounted more and more and more. It's established. Most of it starts in childhood. How? How? And why? Have you heard of a term called neuroplasticity? Yes? Hands up if you heard of, or it's also called brain plasticity. Yes, some of you. Well done, mashallah. Literally, brothers and sisters, the brain that you and I have control over changing it in the way we want. It's not an easy task, but we can. And you can teach your children that they are able to change their brains. Just give them the example of Legos. You can build the Legos, dismantle the Legos, rebuild them in a different way, change parts of it here, like Legos, like blocks of Legos. Our brain is. Right inside, there are little tiny channels. All right? Neurons connect to other neurons. Allahu A'lam, 30 billion, 300 billion, I don't know, many billions of neurons. They connect and they make highways and roads. And they grow. Like these little roots, they grow. And they make new bridges and connections. When you develop habits, these channels grow. Develop other habits, these channels grow. You stop certain habits, the channels get less. Other channels grow. Your brain gets rewired every time. It's a beautiful study. And Allah, He tells us that in the Quran. He tells us that we are responsible for what our brains decide. But the ones we're responsible for is the one right at the front of our brain, not the rest of our brain. Does anyone know at what age the child's brain is almost fully complete, close to adulthood? At what age do you think it's almost fully complete? Seven? Okay, good. About, modern studies tell us about six. Could be seven, around that age. It's true. That means the way the child grew up with their parents and their environment and their experiences, there are those channels in the brain have already been set at 6 or 7 years old. After that, the brain starts developing a different way. And when you reach puberty, guess what starts to develop in your brain? The front part of your brain. Anyone know the name of the front part of the brain that develops after puberty? Prefrontal cortex. That keeps growing until about 25 years old. That's the place responsible for judgment, decision-making, fears, and so on and so forth. Rationale, all that, making decisions through it. Allah says in the Quran, كَلَّا لَإِنْ لَمْ يَنْتَهِ لَنَسْفَعًا بِالنَّاصِيَةِ نَاصِيَةٍ كَاذِبَةٍ خَاطِئَةٍ. Nay, if he does not desist from his oppressive and wrong actions, he's talking about Abu Jahl, but in general to all of us, the human who oppresses and does wrong, we shall take him by his forelock on the day of judgment, a lying, sinful forelock. Forelock here is the frontal cortex responsible for decisions. Allah called it lying and sinful because we have control over that. Now, what affects that? Our brain development. Now, when you understand this, brothers and sisters, you have a bit more empathy on yourself. You say to yourself, subhanAllah, my upbringing was a little bit like this and like that. Can I change it? Yes, inshaAllah, you can. Ibn al-Qayyim, rahmatullah alayhi, writes in his book, again, I think it's Madarij al-Salikin. I really recommend these two books, Madarij al-Salikin, the stairways to divine, for the divine seek, for the seeker of the divine, and Ad-Da'wa Ad-Dawa, the sickness and its cure. He mentions how habits develop, good and bad habits. So he uses the example of sins. He says, every bad habit, every sinful habit begins with a thought. A what? A thought. Whisper, comes and goes. If you catch that thought and hold on to it, it turns into an idea. If you hold on to the idea and don't repel it, it turns into a plan. If you hold on to the plan and you don't repel it, it turns into an action. If you repeat the action, the less you feel sensitive towards it and the more normalized it becomes, then it turns into a habit. And what do habits turn into if you don't deal with them? Addictions. Now, the reversal is the same way. Come up with a thought to counter it. Then get an idea, plan it, do an action, get into the opposite habit again and again, and inshallah it'll go away. Example, a young person reaches puberty and the hormones begin to ignite, sexual hormones. A friend at school says there are websites you can look at to satisfy your desire. He goes and thinks, my parents watch me everywhere, they've got this, or that. Then he goes, how am I going to do it? I've got a thought I want to look. How am I going to do it? I'll get an idea. The idea is, use some kind of software or some way, ask my friends. Then a plan, I'll choose the right time, this is where I'm going to look. Then the action happens. They didn't get caught. So, they remember the pleasure. Next time, again, and again, and again, and again, then it becomes a habit. Then it becomes an addiction. How to reverse that? Number one, you need willpower. You need to make that decision. Make wudu, pray 2 rak'ahs, and say, oh Allah, I have made the decision to work on myself. Assist me and help me with your support. So you've got to make the decision. Then move forward. Think. You got the thought, what's the idea? Reverse it. Well, when does it normally happen? It happens at night at this time. Through what? Through my device. Okay. Get rid of my VPN, whatever it is that I'm using. Put an app that stops these websites from coming up. And put your phone outside in the lounge when you go to sleep, and sleep. The first time it's very hard. But as you go forward, inshallah, sometimes you need support, sometimes you need to talk to a friend or somebody. And you can reverse it. It's not easy, but you can. And the rewiring in your brain changes. And that's how you find the willpower afterwards. One brother, he said to me, brother, I want to pray at the masjid every fajr. I said, it's a big task. He said, how can I do it? I said, start with a thought, then get an idea, then plan it, then do it. He said, my thought is to pray in the masjid every fajr. What's the idea? He said, I'm going to sleep a little bit early because my problem is that if I don't sleep early, I can't wake up. Next, I'm not going to drink coffee. I'm not going to eat late. My last meal will be 8 p.m., for example. Whatever he did, he knew himself. He planned for it. Then he woke up. First time was hard. Second time was that. Now, I played with his brain as well. Studying neuroplasticity, you've got to help him a bit. So I said to him, I just gave him a number. I just gave him any number. I said, it'll take you 40 days. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. I just said 40 days. The brother, after 40 days, went to give a talk in Sydney. And when I say after 40 days, meaning like 2 months later or 3 months later, I went there, but it was, then he comes up and he says, brother, wallahi, it worked. Wallahi, at 40 days, I couldn't turn back anymore. Till now, I'm doing it. I said, maybe I should have said to him 20 days. Maybe something like that. But the point is, brothers and sisters, he reversed it. And it became a habit. It became easy. But you can't expect everything to happen straight away. It happens slowly. inshallah. Neuroplasticity, your body all reacts to it, everything. Childhood traumas start with the parents and the way they talk to their children. Especially children who have something called ADHD. It's a problem with attention disorder. And what happens is that we don't understand that, we don't read a lot, we tend to make it worse. This child truly is born with a slight delay. At their same age, they're just not as attentive as others their age. Now, how do I know this? I'm not a psychologist, alhamdulillah. I may be talking like I am, but I'm not. However, alhamdulillah, I've been a teacher for about 20 years and in well-being and counseling for teenagers. So I've learnt along the way, working with psychologists and having experience in this area, reading a lot, doing a lot of workshops in this area, we've come, alhamdulillah, to know all these new names. And in the beginning, I thought they weren't even real. Just pray to Allah, it's the shaitan. But in the end, I thought, no, they are real. We've had two experiences with students. And subhanAllah, I changed my approach in my classroom teaching. Alhamdulillah, it worked. One of the first things we're taught, a good teacher, is do not jump to assumptions about your students. Same with your children. Do not jump to assumptions about your children. And don't compare your children to your other children. No child experiences the same upbringing as their sibling. A brother who is the oldest does not have the same experience as the brother who is second, or the youngest, or the middle child, or the girl. It's like each one had their own family. Literally, if you have five children, they had five different families. The older child is treated different to the youngest one. The youngest one is spoiled. Everything is cute. The older one is a bit more responsibility. And the middle one is usually neglected. And then we come to treat each one of them with the same consequence and the same words. It's very hard to parent. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for our shortcoming. But we do need to read more about parenting and these new names. So you have a child, for example, who is diagnosed with ADHD. Now, before I say something, one thing I tell my young brothers and sisters, my dear, and I'm old enough to be your father for some of you, my dear son, my dear daughter, my dear brother, my dear sister, never, ever, ever, remember this, never, ever self-diagnose. Don't diagnose yourself as if you're your psychologist. Just because you had a bit of anxiety or a bit of depression or a bit of your chest was a little bit constricted does not mean you are sick. The moment you diagnose yourself, you create a sickness. For a person to be that, you need to be professionally diagnosed. It has to be extreme. Major depression. Major anxiety, major trauma. Just because, you know, we've been through traumas before, it does not mean necessarily you have post-traumatic stress disorder. It takes a lot to get there. It takes a lot. In fact, the psychologists have created criteria. And you know what? Ibn al-Razi and Ibn Sina, the great scholars I told you about of Islam, they actually had these criteria all set up and they use them today. They just didn't know where it came from, but they built on him criteria that, for example, for a person to be diagnosed with a mental illness, they have to have a quantity, a number of things that are all happening intensely at the same time. I think some of them they have, for example, for ADHD or depression, they have like 9 things. 7 out of those 9, or maybe I've got the numbers wrong, but let's just say 9. 7 out of those 9, so the majority of them, they're intense, each one of them is intense, and they're frequent and consistent. So just if you had 1 or 2 traits, doesn't mean you're mentally ill, brother and sister. Take it easy on yourself and don't make yourself sick unnecessarily. And it has to continue consistently for at least 6 months, consistently. And it leads to debilitation. You can't shower, you can't go to your work, you no longer move, you can't get out of your bed, you no longer do the things you are interested in. All of that, it's intense. If a person does get to that, it has to be diagnosed. So when we speak to our children, they might have ADHD, they might have this or they might have that. For example, if you don't know what that is, you might say really bad things to your child and your child cannot process it. For example, you always don't do this, you're always messy, you are rude, you're always cutting me off. How many times have I told you not to cut me off? But you see their child's consistently doing it. It means you just have to change your approach, even if you don't know that it's ADHD or whatever it is. Maybe it's not. But change your approach. Don't keep doing the same old thing over and over again. And you don't have to know psychology to do that. You just have to read a little bit about the seerah, the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Example. A young man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in front of everybody. He cut everyone off and brought the attention to himself. Walks in, barges in, says, "Ya Rasulallah, allow me to commit zina. Let me fornicate. Please, let me fornicate. I can't handle it anymore." He cut people off, came in and asked abruptly, and asked the Messenger of Allah about the worst thing, one of the worst things. "Let me fornicate," knowing that it's haram, major sin. Now everyone around did the typical thing that we all do. They frowned at him, they were angry. If it wasn't for the Messenger of Allah being there, they were all going to jump him and his family who were there as well. How dare you? Where's your shame? Now, a person, he could have had something like ADHD, I don't know. But how did the Prophet ﷺ deal with it? He stayed calm. Rasulullah ﷺ told him words that the guy felt that he was validated for his feelings, that he's frustrated. He can't help it. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Sit." Sat down, calmed him down and said, "What you're asking me for, would you like it for your mother? Would you like me to tell your mother she can do the same thing?" He said, "Na'uzu billah, ya Rasulullah." "So what about your sister? If she came to me and asked me, would you like me to tell your sister she can do the same thing?" He said, "No, ya Rasulullah." He said, "What about your auntie?" And he started to bring it so close to home that he became disgusted with himself. And then he said, "Well, if I allow you, it means I'm allowing someone else's sister, like your sister, to do the same with you, or some other mother, like your mother, to do the same with you. It's what I'm doing." But the way Rasulullah ﷺ approached him was more important than the things he said. Do you understand? And he could listen. He said, "Wallahi, I never saw anybody speak in such compassion like Rasulullah." Another one, another example, a man was an alcoholic. He had an addiction. I forgot his name. It could have been Allahu A'lam, forgive me, Ya Allah. But it could have been someone like a Nu'ayman. These are the names that come to me. Or Abu Jundub Al-Ansari radiallahu anhuma. Most companions used to drink a lot of alcohol before Islam. So this young man, he came to Rasulullah, he was an alcoholic, he couldn't leave it. He fasted, he prayed, he did jihad, he did everything. But every time he'd come back and say, "Ya Rasulullah, whip me, punish me for the consequence." Obviously, punishing is to deter. And it was light whips. He said, "Punish you so the sin can go away." So he kept on coming a lot to the Prophet ﷺ. Every time. "Hey Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I've done it again, I drank again. Purify me, purify me, purify me." One day, one of the companions said, "Has he no shame, always coming to the Prophet, peace be upon him, like this?" The Prophet ﷺ stopped him. He says, "La taqul thalik. Don't say that about him. Wallahi inni la'alamu annahu yuhibbu Allah wa rasulah. Wallahi, I know that he loves Allah and his messenger." Now, Rasulullah ﷺ could have said, "Yes, you're right." He could have turned to the man and said, "Aren't you shameful? If you love Allah and his messenger, why would you come back?" Rasulullah ﷺ could have said all that. And he would have been in the right to say that. It's the truth. He wouldn't have wronged him by saying that. You know, like what some of us do. "Well, it's the truth. Sorry, that's how it is. That's how I am." No. If you want to help, especially your family and children, learn from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Instead, he went the other way. He treated him the way that the man will listen and help him, give him time. The only reason he's coming to be whipped is because he doesn't like what he's doing. It's because he loves Allah and his messenger that he's coming here. The other way around, there's two ways to look at it. Anyway, time went on and the story is long, and he ended up leaving alcohol because after the death of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Amir, I think it was Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, he saw him so chivalrous in a battle, and he told him, "I will never punish you for alcohol." And he said, "As for I will never drink alcohol again, because the only reason I drank alcohol is because there was a way out by being punished and my sin is gone. But now because there's no way out, I got no way of the sin going away, I can't drink alcohol anymore." And that's the same for people who think of hurting themselves. They want to do terrible things to themselves because they're sick of life or they've gone through a lot. And what Islam says is, says anybody who takes their own life will be in hellfire doing the same act that they did to take their life in Jahannam, in hellfire, over and over again. Why would the Prophet ﷺ say such a horrific thing? What if the person is going through so much? Yeah, but that is the therapy, you see. What is the therapy? The therapy is, oh, you who's going to harm yourself and take your life away, if you think you're escaping the problems, guess what? You're going to fall into a bigger problem and you can't reverse it. You're going to be in hellfire. So that person will think, oh, I'm not really running away from anything. I'm just putting myself in a bigger thing. Oh, suddenly life feels a little bit easier. Suddenly my life, what I'm going through is a bit better than being in that. And I know of people who this was a deterrence for them. Because Allah doesn't want you to take your life. Allah wants you to live on. Allah wants you to continue to help and to look after yourself. There's still reasons why you should live on. Now, brothers and sisters, I know I've taken up too much time, but I just want to go to the practical aspects of how to deal with some of the mental intrusions that we go through, and here we go. What is mental illness termed in the Quran? So the best word, you're probably going to find this strange, the best word in the Quran that terms mental illness is called junun. Junun. Now, junun is a negative word in Arabic, but it depends how you look at it. So junun can mean crazy, or it can mean a mental disorder. A mental disorder just means that you don't have full control over your thoughts. And there are many levels. And people who go through that, they are rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their perseverance and their pain. Listen to the hadith, Sahih Muslim. Rasulullah ﷺ said, any Muslim who goes through physical pain or sickness or ham means worry, or gham means stress and claustrophobia. You can call it anxiety or depression if you like. Or other, or harm from people, whether physical or by words. Or hazan, or any sadness. A sadness over a trauma in the past, or a calamity, or a tragedy. Sadness. Hatta shawkatu yushakuha. Even the prick of a needle that just touches him, or her, little prick of a needle. Illa kaffara Allahu biha min khataya. Except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expiates and washes away some of their sins. And nothing is gone. This means that when you go through that, a bit of fear, a bit of anxiety, a bit of depression, and you are persevering, Allah rewards you, washes away your sins. So these are people who, inshallah, have iman. All the prophets went through it. It's called ibtila. And the stronger the ibtila, sometimes, stronger the trials, sometimes it means the more beloved you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No. The more beloved you are to Allah. Again, it depends on how you react to it. You can turn that belovedness into something else. How? Patience, a lot of people misunderstand what patience is. Patience means you keep going and you keep wrestling with yourself not to stay dormant. You wrestle with yourself when your desires and your pain tell you to go and do things that are horrendous and bad. But you say no. It's when it tells you stop prayer, stop giving in and trusting Allah. You say no, I'm going to keep doing it. You still walk with the pain. You still walk with the grief. That's okay. You still walk with the trauma, but you're going to build around it. Example, if somebody loses their child, I believe it is the hardest calamity in the world. I don't think there's anything harder than that. Losing your child before you, especially if they're really young. Rasul ﷺ did not tell us to get over it. And anyone who lost their son or daughter in his time, he would not tell them to get over it or to try to heal. He would give them optimism and support to grow around it. So it becomes a scar, doesn't really heal. Or there's a little hole or something empty in their heart, but he helps them to grow around it. An example, one man used to come to the Prophet ﷺ, one of the companions, and he had a 7 or 8 year old son. This 7, 8 year old son was called Hamamatul Masjid, the pigeon of the mosque. Always there, everybody saw him fluttering into the mosque, flying into the mosque. And all the companions would love him while the Prophet ﷺ was speaking. One day the man didn't arrive, and Prophet ﷺ said, "Where is that man?" The companion comes. Said, "Oh, didn't you hear, Ya Rasulullah? His son passed away." But Rasul ﷺ ran, went to his house, put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Which one would you prefer? That your son lives on and you get to see him and enjoy him growing up until you and him die? Or that now there isn't a door of paradise that you reach except that you find your son waiting for you at that door, any door, and he's looking for his dad, looking for his mum. Which door will they go from, hopping from one to the other? The angels help him, and he doesn't want to enter paradise without him. And because of him, you enter." He said, "Ya Rasulullah, the latter. I'd rather that one." He said, "It is yours." Didn't tell him, "Heal yourself and get over it." He says, "Look forward to something greater. Have hope." And the iman gives us hope, brothers and sisters. That's why we say, iman, it's not lack of iman necessarily. Sometimes it's a result of sins, yes. But why? Why the result of sins? In this world, you don't get punished for your sins as a final thing. The punishment is in the hereafter. What do I mean by that? Brothers and sisters, listen. Allah, when He says something is wrong, don't do it, it's for your benefit. Therefore, if you do it, it's going to harm you. Example, he's drinking alcohol. We know that among the five highest causes of domestic violence in the world, among the five, is alcoholism. Among the highest five domestic violence in the world. And greatest crimes are a result of alcohol. Allah tells us alcohol and gambling have some benefits for you, but their harm way outweighs their benefit. فَاجْتَنِبُوا, stay totally away from it. Now, if I drink alcohol, I've done a sin. But the reason that I might suffer consequences, not because only because I disobeyed Allah. Allah forgives, He pardons Allah. Allah says in the Quran, وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرًا, Allah keeps pardoning you. But the consequence of that sin, the laws which God created from drinking alcohol, are going to catch up to you. And some will have to learn through disobeying Allah and repenting, and some will have to learn the hard way. That's what it means that sins catch up to you sometimes. Sometimes Allah makes you go through a little tiny punishment in the world so that you can wake up, or maybe to raise your ranks, or maybe to forgive your sins. In the Quran and in the Hadith, there's something called sara'. Sara' means epileptic fits. It used to happen at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and one lady had this mental illness through which she used to go through epileptic fits. So she came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, "Ya Rasulullah, I go through epileptic fits. Can you ask Allah to heal me?" And he said, "I can ask Allah to heal you, or if you are patient and persevering, stay with that illness and be patient with it, and your rank in paradise will be even higher." So she chose to stay with it. You might be thinking, why? No. This only applied to her because Prophet ﷺ told her something that is divine, unseen. Only Allah told him about it. But then she said, "Ya Rasulullah, but when I fall to the ground, parts of my body show because I'm unaware. Can ask Allah to keep me covered." So he said, "I will ask Allah to keep you covered." And the Sahabas, they said, every time she got an epileptic fit, nothing of her body would show when she fell to the ground. Obviously, this shows us that all these mental illnesses, problems, life issues, and pain, it never goes to vain, and we are rewarded for it and expiated for it no matter what. Okay, last things. So, brothers and sisters, depression. Depression is the most prominent, the most widespread mental illness at the moment in the world. And as I told you, depression, don't diagnose yourself. It takes a lot to have extreme depression, but it's basically a constant feeling of sadness and loss of interest which stops you doing your normal activities. The causes are unknown, but usually it's the result of you remember something in your past that you failed in, your failed experiences, let downs by others, put downs, bullying, failures, failed expectations, attempts, dreams don't come true, stressful life events such as divorce, illness, bereavement, loss of job, loss of money, etc. And what happens to you is that you start having a low opinion of yourself. I'm a loser. I'm not worthy. It's true what they say about me. So you start creating these names for yourself and these beliefs. Some people even, you start to use religion to justify their bad thoughts. They say, God must hate me. This is a punishment. I make my dua, he doesn't accept it. That means Allah is not pleased with me. Maybe it's because I said this to my mum or my dad. And they start creating so many things which they don't really know about. And sometimes they say, my qadr, the qadr of Allah, is that my life is just bad luck. Khalas, that's everything's misfortune. That's what Allah has written upon me. No. How do you know Allah has written this upon you? The moment you die, that's it. The moment you're still breathing, it means you have hope. There are doors. Allah doesn't leave you. Depression is to look back and think to yourself, what am I really worried about? Why have I believed it? It's because people told me. No, I'm not going to believe it. And try to do something that you're good at and do it good. If you can achieve it, then you'll start to break away those false beliefs that you had about yourself. Once I went to, with my little daughter, to a park, and there was a water slide. Now, I was always afraid of heights, always. Who's afraid of heights here? Afraid of heights, man. So my friends all went on, their dads went on this big slide. It's the one where you stand and the thing opens up beneath you and you drop. It's scary. Now, I'm afraid of just the slide, you know, that height. I'm going to go on that. Anyway, my friends went on and their children are cheering them on. Yeah, dad's a hero, dad's a lion, dad's a this, my dad's the best. My daughter looks at me and I'm just standing there. Yes. Just looks at me. I go, what? He goes, all their dads are going on, dad. And I started sweating. I go, oh man, if I don't go on for the rest of my life, my daughter's going to think I'm a wimp, I'm a coward, I'm weak. And then I started getting anxiety attacks. Started thinking, my daughter's going to grow up seeing me weak, she's going to become weak. Oh my God, oh no. So I started imagining, this is when anxiety is good for you. I started imagining things that haven't even happened yet. So subhanAllah, I got my friend and I said, help me out, bro. And I just bit really hard and I said, I'm going to do it. I don't care if I sweat, if I shiver, if I faint. Went all the way up. He almost had a heart attack. And alhamdulillah, I did it. And after I did it, guess what? I go, I'm taking on all the rides. Every ride. I want to take on the world. Confidence just boosted in me. Of course, I don't advise everybody to do this. You might hurt yourself. I'm just saying that alhamdulillah, the lesson from that is to way to beat your anxiety and depression is to do the opposite and prove to yourself that you are not what you thought you were. The moment you take those steps, other avenues open up. And that is why Rasulullah said, وَلَا تَعْجَزْ, plan, go ahead, rely on Allah and don't become paralyzed. Keep going, whatever happens, happens. 90%, 99% of our fears never happen. Just think backwards and think how many of your fears actually happened. 99% of them didn't happen. You don't think about them because you forgot about them because nothing happened. Anxiety, brothers and sisters, is intense, excessive and persistent worry and fear about everyday situations. Fast heart rate, rapid breathing, sweating and feeling tired may occur. The causes are unknown, but it's about imaginary future fears that don't actually exist. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. Constantly worry a lot. Can't stop thinking about the worrying. Constantly trying to stop and fight it. Constantly aware of dangers and uncomfortable things. So anxiety, maybe write things and plan your day. Organize yourself and start to practice what you've organized. Sometimes people like to follow a plan and a timetable to try and help your anxieties, inshallah. Finally, trauma and grief. Brothers and sisters, know what trauma and grief is. It's basically about tragedies that have happened in your past and they stick with you. You get rewarded for them. And grief, people go through five different cycles. I call them the stormy cycles. The first one is denial and shock. Then anger, or both at the same time. That happened to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu when the Prophet ﷺ died. He said, no, he didn't die. He's like Moses, he went to his Lord to speak to him, he's coming back. Anyone who says he died, I'll strike his neck. So anger and shock, denial. It exists. The other cycle is negotiation. Dua. I pray tahajjud all night. Ya Rab, get rid of it for me. I won't do that again. Just negotiation. Some people do it when they want to get married. So they hold on to istikhara and they create their own expectations about istikhara. I said this in my Europe tour. One brother said to me, brother, I made istikhara for this particular sister. She was marriage material. And when I went outside, I saw her name in the clouds. I knew this guy is just emotionally driven. He's not thinking straight because he told me this sister wasn't good for him. And he is just, he's not really thinking straight. I knew he wasn't. So I looked at the cloud and I go, bro, I can see shaitan. So this is called religious delusion. People can get religiously delusional. They use the religion and they create imaginary things in their heads. And that is why tawheed is important and shirk is a problem. Some people believe in star signs and tarot readings and fortune tellers and the blue eye and their astrology and they believe in certain spiritual things that Allah and His Messenger never taught us. That creates severe mental illnesses, man. And you go through another cycle called depression, finally acceptance. The quicker you move through them and the more support you have, inshallah, you get through it. Finally, you live with pain, you live with it as a slight emptiness, but inshallah, you can cope. Finally, and very importantly, brothers and sisters, yes, anybody who is struggling with mental issues that have gone on for a while, I urge you, with all the advice that I have, to truly ask and seek support and professional help. Yani, there are lots of Muslim psychologists, alhamdulillah, if you don't trust the others, just ask around, go to the masjid and ask if you don't know, ask family, look them up, call, go and get professional help. Bi-idhnillah, they can help you, insha'Allah ta'ala, or assist you, along with your iman and your religious practice. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you and all of us protected. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I've talked a lot. I think, inshallah, this will suffice. Jazakum Allahu khairan. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve and help and support anyone who is going through any kind of hardship, mental, physical, spiritual. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve your pain and assist you and myself. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assist and relieve the pain of our brothers and sisters in Gaza and all those children. Subhanallah, what kind of lives they will grow up with. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send the most compassionate and merciful to them. Ameen. And make them leaders among the righteous. Hada wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Brother asked a very good question. Brother Bilal. So he says, do you know how I said that sometimes you start thinking, what have I done wrong in the past? This is why it's happening to me. But then he asked, but isn't it good to reflect upon our mistakes? Yes, of course. Yes, of course. There is a healthy way and an unhealthy way. The unhealthy way is when you're being irrational. There's nothing you can do about it. You know what you did as a mistake, so now you move forward. But if I continue to go back on it and still live in my past, as if somehow I can still change it, that becomes an illness, a problem. And that is why the Quran, Allah continues to tell you, move forward, repent to Allah, ask Him for support, tawakkal ala Allah. And a beautiful verse in the Quran is in Surah Al-Hadid, لِكَيْ لَا تَأْسَوْ عَلَى مَا فَاتَكُمْ وَلَا تَفْرَحُوا بِمَا آتَاكُمْ. We tell you this, Allah gives the whole example and says, we tell you this so that you do not despair and feel hard-heartened about the opportunities that passed you, and you don't get boastful over what came to you. Now we understood that. Reflecting on your mistake, learning from it, is excellent. A mu'min is sensitive. Accountability is very important. But you take the lesson and you move forward. You forgive yourself and ask Allah to forgive you. That's healthy. Now, brother is asking, correct me if I understood your question. It's about the evil eye. We know that it's true. It's in the Quran, correct. It's in the hadith, it's correct. So there is reality to the evil eye. Number two, should we tell someone about our achievements, or should we fear that they're going to give us jealousy and the evil eye? What should we do? Is that your question? Very good, brother. Both. This is what we do. First of all, akhi, first of all, the occurrence of the evil eye is misunderstood by a lot of people. And some people have quoted for me hadiths that in the future there'll be more evil eye widespread. The hadith is weak. In fact, it's very weak. So it's a da'if hadith. So don't hold on to the hadith if you come across it, that in the future there will be more widespread evil eyes. The hadith is weak. In fact, it is very weak in its chain. That's number one. Number two, the occurrences of the evil eye. And I've said this before, and some people disagreed with me. I don't know why. They just want to make it harder on themselves. Ya akhi, sister, brother, the evil eye is not very common. They say, no, it is very common. Habibi, what's common is that you think it is. That's what's common. It's this paranoia that we have. The evil eye is not that common. We make it common. And this is where the delusion starts to come in. Now, how do I know that there is an evil eye? It's very, very clear. The evil eye is very clear. And we have the example, the hadith, it's authentic. I just forgot in which source it's from, but it's authentic 100%. I'm very certain about that. When Rasulullah ﷺ was brought with a man, a sahabi, who had just come out of a lake, or was it a river, some kind, and he had his shirt off, the top shirt. And one other sahabi, we even know his name in the hadith, he looked at him with open eyes and said, "Wala al-azra'u fi khudriha." Wow. Not even the skin of an untouched woman inside of her oasis. So he was so amazed by his skin. And somehow, subhanAllah, the man fell to the ground immediately, started getting fevers, started shivering, started having fits, started going unconscious in and out, and could not get up and walk anymore. Ya Rasulullah, look at him. And Rasulullah saw him, he was completely gone. So he told them, do you suspect anyone? He says, yes, he said it in public. So he got him, and I forgot what the exact treatment he did. I think he got him to make wudu with water or something like that. I don't remember exactly. Ghusl, he got the man to do ghusl. Well, I don't know, are you sure? طيب. For example, maybe a brother over there is saying he made him do ghusl, water, and then he said, pour the water over the sick person and recite this and that. أعوذك بكلمات الله التامة من كل شيطان وهم من كل عين لامة. So there's a dua that we say. And alhamdulillah, he was cured. Now, if you realize, the occurrence of that is very rare. We hardly hear about it in the seerah, in the biography of Rasulullah, in the hadith. This only occurred once we hear about it, or maybe twice. And in as far as I read in all the seerah of the khulafa, maybe 30-something years, we hardly ever got maybe one or two reports of the evil eye. So I believe that the evil eye is a combination of its reality, which is very rare, and us being too paranoid about it. And I hear a lot of Muslims, when it comes to the evil eye, somehow it's the most in the Muslim community. Why? I've seen a lot of patients like that. Now look, I'll let you in on something. I used to do a lot of ruqya. I don't do it anymore. Don't call me, all right? Don't call me for ruqyas, brother. I don't do it. Call Abu Ramzi or someone else, inshallah. But a lot of the cases I realized, even with possession and sihr, majority of them were really more mental and paranoia. Maybe one or two cases were real, and till today I can't explain them. But very rare. So this is what you do. First of all, get it out of your head. Say, لا يصيبنا إلا ما كتب الله لنا. Nothing can happen to us except what Allah has written. Rely on Allah. Before you go out of your house, recite the three quls. One way is to put your hands like this and wipe over your body. قل أعوذ برب الفلق قل رب الناس قل الله أحد. Learn the dua for your children. For example, أعوذك بكلمات الله التامة من كل شيطان وهامة ومن كل عين لامة. Recite on your children and get them to recite before they go to sleep. If you suspect anything, just recite Ayat al-Kursi or the three quls, wipe over your children and keep going. But don't get paranoid about it. You know, the amount of people who show off their stuff on the internet and the amount of people that show up, you would think people would just be dropping in the millions. But they don't. So let us not make it more than what it is. I'm convinced that we over-exaggerate the evil eye and sihr. Some people, they do have the evil eye. Some people, they do have sihr. As I told you, I used to do ruqya. But the cases were very minimal, very small, compared to the ones who really were. And this is more of the cases that I've been through. Brother, my car has been going through a lot of faults this month. Ya Habibi, because your car's whatever. Maybe my business hasn't been going very well. Wallah, we suspect the mother-in-law, the sister-in-law, the brother-in-law, someone. And now they're attacking people and they're innocent. I don't want to say too many cases in case people are, because we don't want to identify anyone. Wallah, I even heard this. I don't know, for some reason, my door always closed, never failed. This time it's not closing. Does it have to be evil eye, sahib? Why do you have to go to... Ya akhi, look at the lock. One brother, he was making wudu. And he had this paranoia. I've got the evil eye, the evil eye, the evil eye. Because he's thought about it so much, went to make wudu. And he slipped after making wudu. Said, wallah, ya akhi, the evil eye is killing me. The sheikh who tells me this story, he says, I said to him, come, let's think rationally. When you made wudu, what kind of a floor was it? It says tiles. He goes, okay. Yani, was it water? It's wudu area. He says, yeah, of course there's water. Said, maybe you slipped. Water, tiles, you know, friction gets less. And he goes, wallah, you're right. He needed that much to tell him. It was tiles and water. La, someone's got the evil eye on. Sometimes we attack other people. I remember that brother at the mosque was looking at me funny. He gave me the evil eye. May Allah curse him. May Allah give him what he deserves. Habib, take it easy. You're just making up stuff here. Maybe the brother's making dua for you. Maybe he's looking at you, feeling sorry for you. Maybe he likes you. Maybe he loves you for the sake of Allah, whatever. Maybe he's thinking of giving you his daughter. You've missed out. Maybe he wants to marry you to his daughter. He thinks you're a great man. Subhanallah. La, his eye is different. La ya akhi. This is paranoia. And we're talking about ghaib, unseen. I can go on and on about that. Subhanallah. So brothers and sisters, look, I'll tell you one last story. This evil eye and delusion and making up religious, divine things that really the Quran and Sunnah never told us about. And sometimes I get young people, especially when it comes to love and marriage. They do an istikhara. Sometimes a parent, father or mother, doesn't want that particular, say, girl for their son, or that boy for their daughter. No reason, just we don't want them. And the son goes and does istikhara, gets the girl to do istikhara. I've had this happen many times. They come and tell me, wallah, we saw good dreams. I want to say something about the dreams as well. We saw good dreams. It means we're for each other. I said, really? Just on dreams? You didn't ask about each other? You don't see if you're compatible? You didn't talk about your future, how you're going to live, where you're going to go, anything? Just dreams? Dream? He says, yeah, we had good dreams. He says, but my parents, they also did istikhara. I go, what did they see? They said, they saw a bad dream. He goes, his parents didn't want her. Other parents, they didn't want him. So of course you're going to see bad dreams. If you keep thinking negative about something, you're going to see a bad dream. You're going to see nightmares, horror. And if you look forward and you create an image about someone, most likely you're going to see a good dream. All right. So what do we do now? One sister made an istikhara and said, "Oh, Sheikh, he's for me. I saw beautiful dreams. But my istikhara didn't work." Went to the brother. He goes, "Brother, it's because I made istikhara." And I said, "Oh, Allah, keep her away from me." All right, I'll reverse it. You want me to reverse it so sisters can feel better? Imagine the brother said, "I made istikhara, I wanted it, it didn't work," and then I went to her, and then she said, "I made istikhara not to bring him close." You happy now? Doesn't really matter. But I'm telling you real, true stories. And for me, a lot of the brothers would approach me. That's why I got more brother stories. But of course, what I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, is number one, istikhara does not mean you have to see a dream. Nothing in the Quran or Sunnah told you that. There is no evidence, no text that tells you how to see a dream. Number two, and I'll finish it with this. What is istikhara? Learn this line, istikhara. It is to delegate. To what? To delegate your matter to Allah to manage it for you. That's all it is. Delegating Allah with your affair to manage it for you, which means whatever the outcome, be happy, alhamdulillah. But it also means don't stop, keep going and go forward. So the istikhara is done like this. You like someone, you want to get a job or anything like that. You pray your two rak'ahs, you say the dua for istikhara. Oh Allah, if it's good for me, bring it to me. If it's bad for me, keep it away from me and bring me the good wherever it is. I just summarized. Then what do you do? Don't wait for anything. Now move forward. Go ahead with what you studied and asked about. And by the way, istikhara is the last thing you do. First of all, you do your research. You study yourself. You see if they're good for you. You ask. And after you get advice and you studied the situation and you looked forward whether you're capable, or compatible, whatever it is, the last thing that you do after you finished all that, all the rational stuff, you do the spiritual stuff. Make the istikhara. Say, "Oh Allah, I delegate my affair to you. Here we go." And then move forward. Bismillah. Go and ask for her, tell your parents, go and apply for the job, send the email, start doing everything that you need to do. Then what happens is either it gets harder and harder and harder, and obstacles, it doesn't happen, or it happens for you. Either way, inshallah, it is khair. The fact that you did istikhara, whatever the outcome, is good. That's all istikhara means. I'm sorry, I couldn't give you something more romantic, but that's it. You know, that's how it is. Tamam? No. Now, alhamdulillah, you're more courageous to do the things you want to do. Don't wait for a dream. Barakallahu feekum. هذا وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.